that now, please, again to Galatians chapter 5. My thoughts this evening are going to be more topical than exegetical of this one passage, and yet I am going to use Galatians 5 as a starting place. Particularly, we will be looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and one particular fruit of the Spirit, near the end of the fifth chapter of Galatians. In this passage, Paul is contrasting one way of living with another way. He is contrasting the heart of an unbeliever with the heart of a Christian, and showing the practical outworkings of those two contrasting lives in the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, which are listed. The unregenerate man, or the man who has only a nature that has come from Adam, fallen in sin, produces certain works or certain practical results that can be seen with the eye. Verse 19 says, "The works of the flesh are evident. If a man has the nature of Adam, it will display itself in these manifest ways: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." Many more Paul could list in the evident fruits of the flesh. They stand in direct contrast with the Spirit-produced life. And there are certain fruits produced by the Holy Spirit indwelling the heart of the man who's been born of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Every Christian has some degree of every one of the fruits of the Spirit which Paul has listed. He is not suggesting that one Christian is meek and another Christian is temperate, or that one Christian is gentle and another is long-suffering. But all of these fruits are produced in the heart of every man who is possessed by the Holy Spirit. Every believer will bear each and every fruit here listed to some degree, and it will make his life evidently different from the life of one who is living in sin and has the Adamic nature. This evening I'd like to give our attention to that last mentioned fruit, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. The political history of our nation has spoiled the word as it's used in the Scripture. Temperance has come to mean in the minds of many people total abstinence from alcoholic beverages, as you remember the prohibition period in United States history. Temperance in the biblical term does not mean abstinence from alcoholic beverage or abstinence from any other particular thing. Temperance means moderation. Moderation in a man's esteem for the things of this world. Moderation in a man's desire for the objects that can be seen with the eye. Moderation in a man's pursuit and use of worldly things that satisfy the body. The term literally means self-restraint, self-control, self-government. And the fruit of the Spirit is this: the man who has been born of God is self-controlled, well-governed, well-disciplined. It refers to one who has mastered his desires and passions. That man is temperate. This is a grace sovereignly given by God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. No man can be temperate without the working of the Spirit within his heart. It is the sovereign gift of God to his children. It is something produced by the supernatural working of God in the soul of a man. To be self-governed, to so control his desires that he does not feed the flesh or the body. in an inordinate manner. But as in all areas of sanctification, temperance is a discipline to be administered by the Christian to himself, as well as a grace to be given by God. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll find there an exhortation by the Apostle Peter to believers as to how you may stand and not apostatize, as to how you may be sure of your calling and your election. Verse 5 tells the Christian, after God has multiplied grace, beside this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, that is fortitude, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. It is your responsibility, Christian, to add temperance to your life. It is your responsibility to govern the desires that your body has. Paul's testimony was that he labored at great difficulty to bring his body into control and to keep himself from feeding the lusts of the old man that were not completely subdued. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you will, and we'll read Paul's testimony to this effect. Beginning at verse 24 in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that they who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Run as if you intend to win. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. Now they do to obtain a corruptible crown, the garland at the Olympics that is given to the winner, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body. I am temperate in all things. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Everyone who is accustomed to athletic contention or to military struggling is used to self-discipline. The athlete denies himself of the right to indulge his appetites, and he buffets his body not in one area, but in every area. For if he is intemperate in drinking, it will overcome his temperance in eating. But the athlete must be temperate in all things. He must discipline himself as to his sleep. He must discipline himself in exercise. He must discipline himself in eating and drinking. And in every area, if he is to so bring his body under that it may serve his purpose of winning the prize. So Paul says, that is how I live as a Christian. I buffet my body. I keep all of my physical desires under so that it will serve my high end of seeking the prize, which is in Jesus Christ the Lord. My goal is not the Olympic prize that athletes seek. The Christian's goal is no earthly prize. We run a grueling race for a heavenly prize, which is in Jesus Christ. And an eternal inheritance in Him is our aim. This demands temperance in all things. In every area of life, the Christian must be temperate. Let's think a little about the problem of excess that demands some discipline in temperance. God created man with desires. Many of these desires are desires of the body. They're appetites to satisfy cravings of the physical aspect of man. All of these desires were meant to serve the body by providing it with objects in the world that would satisfy and maintain and keep the body in good order. For instance, hunger is an appetite that secures food to keep the body in good health. Tiredness is a desire for sleep, which will seek for man a proper rest to keep the body in good health. And so on we could go. All of the desires of Adam as he were created were good. The physical desires were good. And in Adam, before he fell into sin, these physical desires were always subordinate to a higher aim. That was the goal of seeking the glory of God and fellowshipping with God and delighting in Him. The heavenly objects were esteemed to be more desirable than the earthly. Intelligence ruled the will, so that whenever a desire of the body seemed to come into contrast with a heavenly desire, he chose to pursue heavenly things more than earthly. But sin has altogether perverted the human nature. And after the fall, the desires which were good were transformed into evil lusts. What is a lust? The scripture speaks of lusts. They are bodily desires which are out of bounds. By becoming idolatrous, desires have become evil passions. And so we find in the New Testament the phrase in 2 Timothy 3:4 that men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, Adam loved pleasures when he was pure and without sin. He must have loved the pleasures in Eden. He would have thoroughly enjoyed the delicious fruits of the garden. He no doubt took pleasure in a good night of sleep. He treasured the animals that were his own possession. He took pleasure, no doubt, in the sexual union with his wife. But never did he love these more than he loved God. However, when sin came, desires broke the bounds of nature for which they were created. And they took a place in Adam's heart that belonged only to God. Then immoderate action of all kinds broke out in Adam's life. And objects, earthly objects, were misused for the physical enjoyment to the detriment of heavenly things. The immoderate use of earthly objects was intemperance. Excess ruled rather than temperance. And we were born with this sort of desire rather than with the pure desires which Adam had. You and I were born in sin, ruled by lusts rather than with desires that were kept in proper bounds. Lusts which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. Fleshly lusts war against the soul, seeking to bring the soul of man to destruction. Nevertheless, when a man is born again, he's born of the Spirit. And that Spirit brings desires back into their proper place. Sexual desire does not cease for the Christian. Appetite for food does not disappear. Love of worldly possessions does not leave us, does it, Christian? But lusts are mortified, and the desire is again brought back into subjection to the law of God, so that the intelligence, instructed with God's law, seeks to rule the lust, the desires of the body, and again bring them into that channel for which they were intended by God. However, all of the effects of the fall are not eradicated at once when we become Christians. And so the desires do burst the bonds again, intended by God, and need to be mortified again. And there seems to be such a thin line between proper physical desire and ungodly lust that wars against the soul and seeks to bring us to destruction. This is the reason that we have the great discipline urged upon us of tempering our desires. Temperance is our responsibility. For though we are still battling, and though we are not perfected, every believer ought to be able to say what is suggested in 1 Peter 4, if you'll turn there, suggested by Peter in his association with other men. We are not yet perfect, Lust is still mixed with proper desire. Nevertheless, every Christian should be able to say of himself what is said by Peter in 1 Peter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us, this is verse 1, in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, partings, that is, and abominable idolatries, wherein now they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Though there is still a battle for the Christian, his life should so be dominated by temperance, and distinctively temperate, that people cannot understand why you run not to the same excess of riot as they do. It's interesting that Paul uses this term temperate three times in his epistle to Titus. The first time that he uses it, he indicates in the first chapter and the eighth verse that elders in the church must be temperate. They must be temperate. We find also in the second chapter, that he urges Titus to teach the aged women, or the aged men, excuse me, in the second verse of the second chapter, to be sober. That's the same word, temperate, again. And later in the fifth verse, to urge the elder women to be discreet. Again, the same word as the word temperate, which is used in Galatians chapter 5. So especially those who are elders in the church and those who are older believers are warned to be temperate. It's a battle, it's a discipline that never ends. And especially, he seems to say, tell the older ladies to be discreet or temperate in their living. Tell the older men to be temperate in their manner of life. As if he suspected that the aged are given to leaving the discipline of temperance. And perhaps there is a tendency to give up the battle in older years, isn't there? And to think, well, the battle with the flesh is about ended. And especially because in older days, a man usually cuts off some of his responsibilities with family, with business, and he has more of the world's goods, and he may even be disappointed because of the accomplishments that he's had. And there's a tendency to suggest to the body that it take its ease and be filled. You remember how Solomon in his old age gave himself to lusts of the flesh and others of the saints in the Old Testament. But Paul is saying we must finish the race as we began it, with buffeting the body, with seeking to bring it into temperate action in all things. Not as if the body is evil, not seeking to kill the body, but stifling those influences which will besot the body and make it weak. So bringing the body under that it will be a strong body and serve the end of seeking the glory of God. It makes the body strong to discipline it. It's when you don't get any exercise that it becomes flabby and weak. But when you buffet that body, and when you discipline it, and when you work at it, then the body becomes strong, and the body is built up. It is not demeaning to the body to suggest discipline. It's then that there is genuine satisfaction of the desires for which the body was made. But when you give reins to the appetites, and when there is no moderation in the things of the body, then the body itself is destroyed, and the mind is dulled, and the soul too is brought to destruction. Remember in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, we're told that it is the cares and riches and pleasures of this world that choke out the word, destroying the soul of a man. When the body is not brought under to be temperate in all things. Well, this is the problem then of excess and the war that the Christian has to seek after temperance. Let's think about some of the areas where we tend to excess and need to exercise temperance, Christian. First, there's the area of food and of drink. The Bible really is unmerciful in its condemnation of gluttony and drunkenness. No drunkard will enter the kingdom of God. And it speaks of the glutton in the Old Testament in just as disgusted terms as it does of the drunken man. It's so easy to progress from the legitimate desire of food to the excess of gluttony, the legitimate desire of drink to drunkenness. The wrong use, then, of food and drink is sin. We must strive in this area, and especially in our society where there is so much of banqueting, even in the Christian context of banqueting and of reveling having to do with food, constant discipline to bring the body under to moderation, to temperance in this area. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30 for a moment and read the prayer of an ancient saint concerning food. It's a prayer that's very seldom uttered. Half of it is often prayed, but not the other half. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. The prayer of Agur. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now many pray, give me no poverty, but few men, one in a million, pray, keep me from riches. Feed me with food that is convenient for me. Feed me with food that is sufficient or adequate or appropriate to me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Do you see the tendency of overindulgence with food? To say within your heart, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. He fears also the temptations that come with extreme poverty. The prayer is for just that which is suitable for his body. In other words, don't give me enough to indulge the lust, lest I run to excess. This is part of what the Christian means when he asks in the Lord's Prayer, give me this day my daily bread. That is, give me what is sufficient for me for this day. Keep me from that excess of possessions that will lead me to intemperance. The Christian must strive with this matter of food. And in the Scriptures, God has honored those who temper their body in the area of eating and drinking. Do you remember how the king of Babylon sought to overthrow the faith of the young men who were taken captive? And in the first chapter of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego covenanted before their God that they would not eat the dainty foods of the king, nor drink his strong drink. And God honored this evidence of grace, this evidence of temperance in their life, and brought blessing to them, and made them strong in his kingdom. Again, you might look at Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 16, at another text that speaks to the same point, that we must not overeat. Of course, this particular proverb has indications for other areas as well. Proverbs 25, verse 16. Hast thou found honey? Do you have riches, Christian? You've found a lot of honey in this land of America. Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomited. Lest you so fill your body with more than is necessary, that you bring destruction upon the body and the soul alike. Again, I say there's a slight boundary between sufficient and excess, between the legitimate pleasure and sin. The Christian must strive to be temperate in all things. The second area where we need to be careful is the area of seeking earthly possessions, security, and pleasures. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment, and let's read the apostle's warning concerning riches. The search for riches, the desire to add to that which God has given in his providence of pleasures and ease, and financial security. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that wish to be rich, they that are seeking after more possessions, fall into temptation, into snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, seeking riches and pleasures and the things that money buys, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Be temperate in this area. We live in a society that we usually call affluent, but America is also besotted with bodily pleasures. And somewhere, Christian, you've got to draw the line and say, I'm not going to seek after any more of the possessions of this earth. For the church gets sucked into that stream of the world, which is always seeking to add more to its possessions and its pleasures and its luxuries and its recreation. You should seek the circumstances rather that are most favorable to godliness, mortifying that lust that reaches for more than is sufficient. Be content when you have food and raiment and that which is needed. Put strong restraint on the desires so that you may rule them and they don't rule you. Those who design after more luxury, after more ease and entertainment and relaxation, soon find themselves led out of the warfare, the heavenly warfare to which Christ has called us. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8, God said, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place in the midst of the earth. What's wrong with buying a second house? What's wrong with having a second field? He might as well have said, woe unto those Americans who lay appliance to appliance, who put luxury next to luxury. What's wrong with having more? Oh, it's giving rein to those lusts that desire earthly objects and delight themselves in them and trust in them and give so much attention to them that we turn aside from God. Temperance in this area is desperately needed, Christian, for you and for me. And we must pray to God that we may be moderate in our pursuit of earthly possessions. A third area I'd like to call to your attention is the area of fashions. A Christian must labor to be temperate in all things. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. This is an exhortation given to women. In most generations, it is the women who are likely to give too much attention to fashion, although there are times when men are in the same condition. And perhaps in our day, the men are as much at fault. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, teach that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, that they be temperate in the way they dress, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. What's wrong with pearls? What's wrong with braids in the hair? The point is moderation that Paul is getting to. Which becometh women professing godliness, adorn yourselves with good works. Now, we confess that in many of these areas of fashion and so forth, there's a relativity. The fashion that is moderate today was not moderate in another age. The fashion that will be moderate 50 years from now may not be moderate today. So there is an area of relativity. Admittedly, the Christian church shifts with the times in fashions. And to some extent, the world does set the pace in fashions. But at least Paul means here that the Christian will always labor to appear moderate in his tastes, temperate in his dress. Even the way that you dress should say to the world, I do not value or adorn my body so much as my soul. I'm not seeking to keep up with the latest thing
in dress so much as I am to keep up with the greatest grace that God's pouring out to his church.
The truth that the people of the assembly are learning. What about hairstyles for men today? What's wrong with wearing long hair? Men did it in other days. There was nothing wrong with it then. What's wrong with wearing long hair today? It smacks of being immoderate, intemperate, giving too much attention to these things, to wear long hair for men today. Women's attire. Who is to set the rule? The Christian is to see that he is moderate in dress. Temperance should mark your appearance. You may be sure that if your style catches the attention of everyone, that you are being immoderate. You can be sure that if the way you dress draws attention to your body, and when you walk into the assembly in the church, everyone looks at you and you're the talk of the people, the talk of the town, the talk of the group in which you are, you're being immoderate. You're not showing temperance. The Christian must labor to be temperate in his fashion, in all of his tastes. Real soul searching is needed in this area. For if you wish to excuse yourself for any practice and call it moderate, you can always find someone more excessive than yourself. I've heard drunks who brag that they don't drink in the morning, like some of their friends. I've heard fornicators proud that they were not so promiscuous as whores. And so the Christian must be very careful that he is seeking honestly in his heart to be temperate before God in all things. Do you labor to be moderate in these areas? If we were to start making rules in our congregation as to what was moderation in dress, or what was moderation in worldly possessions, or what was moderation in eating and drinking, we would be admitting the deceit of grace in the hearts of our people. If we would tell you how much you may eat, it would say that really you need slavish restraints weighed upon your lusts, and that you have not the grace of God that makes you temperate. If we were to legislate how high your hemline can be, ladies, we'd be confessing that you're uncontrolled in your desire for attention. But to deny the legalistic standards is not to say that Christians have no problem. To deny that it is right to set standards and say you can go thus far and no further is not to say that the Christian must not discipline himself and buffet himself daily to bring himself into moderation. On the contrary, our lusts are ever seeking to break forth in our practices. The body will gladly become your God again, Christian. And some of the desires that you feel coming to the fore would gladly pull you under and away from the grace of God again. Thus, you must consciously discipline yourself to moderation in all things. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. You are required to carefully govern yourself, to keep your body a servant, so that the worldly objects that feed the body are not the chief goal which you are seeking, but are all being used to the glory of God and the total outlook of your service. To satisfy your bodily desires, you should satisfy them within limits consistent with you and other men's attention to higher things. Self-indulgence will weigh you down. It'll weigh you down like David was weighed down with Saul's armor, so that you can't fight the battle of God. Thus, you're urged by the Scriptures to discipline yourself daily to temperance. It's a definite requirement. If you are to persevere in the faith, you must add to your knowledge of doctrine temperance in every area of your living, in every practical outworking things concerning your body and this world. It's the way to attain assurance. If you would know that you will never fall and make your calling and election sure, you must add to your knowledge temperance and buffet that body and bring it under. It's a requisite to useful service and to giving glory to God in your works. And yet, if temperance is lacking in your life altogether, and you're constantly just serving the desires of the flesh, and you find that there is no tugging of the Spirit of God to keep you moderate in your living, and you find that you do not discipline yourself, but you just give rein to all of the desires of your body, then the place to begin is not with discipline. The place to begin is to cry out for the grace of God. To look to Jesus Christ to slay the old man with the lusts thereof. To have them crucified with Christ on the cross. To look in faith to Jesus Christ to resurrect you from the deadness of serving the lusts to a new life of godliness and temperance. And then when the Lord has done that initial work of grace, to discipline yourself to follow on after the Lord in the way of temperance. Let us pray. Our Father, we do live in a day when men have cast aside every restraint. And when we perceive about us in our society that you have given men up to the lusts that are in their flesh, to do those things which are not convenient, not suitable, even in the eyes of the world, we confess that it is difficult for Christians to be temperate. But, O Lord, we pray that that spirit of grace which was poured out at Pentecost may so indwell our hearts and so assist us that we may day by day become more temperate and bring our bodies under more and more, that we may walk as those who have the true marks of grace to the praise of thy glorious name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.